Well, hey, everybody. I feel like I need to preface this each week. We're not about to watch a horror movie, for those of you who are now going like, what's going to go on? In fact, let me help, if this is your first week with us, let me help, I think you understand, like, the abyss, what's that have to do with church and God and walking with Jesus, all that kind of stuff. Psalm 23 is one of the most popular parts of the Bible that people who don't even believe in God know about Psalm 23. And it says in there, in fact, you've even heard songs quote this, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, you are with me. The writer talks about an assumption about your life and mine, even though I walk through the darkest valley, that like we face dark valleys. That's why Psalm 23 becomes so popular, is a lot this line. Because we read it, we're like, dark valley, yes. And we think about life, how life has those moments where you don't know what to do, or you're consumed by the uncertainty of what's out there. The abyss, by definition, is this dark, like unlivable environment, as you and I would call it. If you go into the ocean, you're talking 13,000 to 23,000 feet down, like where the crazy looking sea creatures live. And it's high pressure, you can't breathe, all that kind of stuff, the abyss. That's why I love Psalm 23, because I'd say like the darkest valley, not just the dark valley, but the darkest valley, I think the word abyss fits nicely right there. So here's what we're doing is, what are the actual dark valleys that you and I find ourselves in? Now, we could spend years upon years naming every single one of these. But I wanted to pick some that you and I wouldn't have picked, right? That you wouldn't want me to bring up, but we're going to bring it up anyways. Apathy. Most of us are like, hey, let's talk about apathy. No, I got to bring it up because you don't want to. Pride, doubt, worry, greed. These are five that will take your life and pressurize it. That will make you go, you'll be looking around trying to navigate relationships, work, school, anything. And it'll be like, this is really, really difficult. I feel like I can't see. And why can't I see? Because of these things. So, if you haven't been part of the series, we've already done a couple this week. Let's talk about doubt. Doubt is weird in the church. I'm just going to say it. I feel like I'm the one who needs to say this. Doubt is the weird one because doubt often gets a really, really, really bad rap in church. In fact, bringing up doubt, some of you are already like, Pastor David's going to tell us we can't doubt anymore. Like, if we have doubt, we're bad people. But what's interesting is, think about kids. Kids all the time do a lot of crazy stuff. One of the things that kids do is ask questions. And most teachers tell kids, do you remember the conversation in class the teachers taught us? That there's no stupid question. They didn't say the word stupid, but you know what I'm saying? They encouraged kids to ask questions. And we've had four kids, and right now we have a six-year-old. This is what he does. All day, all night, in the car, everywhere we go, no matter what we're doing, we are like just taking in question after question after question after question. Can I be the open pastor with you? I mean, there's days that I require a 5-minute no talking break. There's times going, hey, let's take a break. I'd love to answer your questions that I've already answered 30,000 times. But I love that my kids are inquisitive. I have never berated any of our children going, how dare you ever ask me a question? Don't you love me? Like, I've never done that. But sometimes some of us grow up in church and we're taught that. We're taught, how dare you ask God questions? How dare you go to God and say, I'm not sure about what you're doing. Would you tell me why you're doing? Because I doubt that you're doing the right thing, God. Isn't it interesting how we treat God as though we can't, like it's bad to go to God about the, I'm talking the real question. It's not like, hey, why'd you make mosquitoes? Because we always wondered that. But I'm talking about the God, why'd you let that happen? Or God, are you real? I want to believe that you're real. But Do you know that he can handle those? And in fact, I think if you study the Bible correctly, you and I begin to get example after example of some of our spiritual heroes that had doubt. So let's do that. I'm going to give you a couple like major heroes. One is a guy that we actually call Doubting Thomas. So unfair. Like, none of us would be like, put me in the Bible and put me in as the one that's doubting. Like, but so let me read this to you. This is just, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, like this is who we characterize as Doubting Thomas. One of the 12, if that's new information, he's one of the 12 closest disciples to Jesus. What that means is when you read stories about Jesus doing miracles, when you read stories about Jesus taking one little kid's lunch and having that lunch distributed to thousands of people, one of the 12, that means not only is Thomas like witnessing, he's participating in these miracles. This guy has seen stuff that when you and I crave, like, I want to see Jesus do, if I just saw him do one thing in person, this guy is one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, this is after Jesus has come back to life, he's resurrected. We have seen the Lord. This is what they tell Doubting Thomas. We've seen him. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hands into his side, you see, I will not believe. So he gets the tagline throughout centuries of Doubting Thomas. Do you know what most people don't know about Doubting Thomas? That he would eventually be martyred for preaching the good news about Jesus. So just, if you don't have to know all the history, but what I just read to you was some history about Thomas. It's recorded. It's not a good thing about him. Is that he's going, like, I refuse to believe unless you fill in some blanks for me, right? Like, he's like, says that. But I can tell you, history also tells us that later on, we find that same guy who's like, I don't believe. That's not the guy. We find him dying for the guy that he didn't believe in. In fact, he's the guy who's giving credit for, Thomas is, for getting the gospel to India, if you don't know this. In fact, the gospel goes to India. They say he's the first one who brought the good news about Jesus to India. He would eventually share the good news about Jesus to a king's wife. She decides to follow Jesus. That gets him into a little bit of trouble, and he is martyred eventually for this. That's Doubting Thomas, who you and I learned doubted, but apparently he didn't stay there. You catch that? That's important to remember. So if you study more, you'll find out about a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized people, just in case you don't know. So John the Baptist is prophesied about, foretold about before he ever really shows up on the scene, that he would prepare the way. He begins to prepare the way for Jesus. If you don't know what Jesus said about John the Baptist, you should read that Jesus basically gives John the Baptist the greatest compliment that any human being has ever received. And so Jesus likes John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. John the Baptist is like all in, like Jesus is awesome. But did you know that John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus? He gets arrested. He gets put into jail. And what we pick up is the moment that John the Baptist has a little hint of doubt. Luke chapter 7. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them, this is John the Baptist, while he's in jail, asked some of his disciples, he sent them to ask, to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This is helpful for you and I. John the Baptist, John who baptized Jesus, is in this phase of life, this stage, this moment where he's asking his disciples, hey, I'm pretty sure, but I got some doubts. Will you relay a question for me to him? Now, it's important to know what's going on with Thomas and with John the Baptist, because it helps you and I understand life. dark valleys distort our vision. Thomas has just been following Jesus, who he believed, who he watched. He watched Jesus do the supernatural. He believed Jesus was going to save. And then he has just witnessed and understood this, that Jesus has been killed. Jesus has been crucified. So we can say, yes, Thomas is in a pretty low moment. What he understood to have been true and locked on, how he thought Jesus was going to save the world, Jesus doesn't do, and he's crucified. Thomas finds himself in a pretty dark moment. John the Baptist, who has been told he's going to prepare the way. Well, it's hard to prepare the way when you're waiting in prison to be beheaded. So he himself finds himself in an extremely dark moment. You and I face this. You have got to recognize this about yourself, that oftentimes our doubts go from right here all the way up to here when we're in dark moments. When all of a sudden, what we see about life, what we believe about life, what we hope to be true, the people around us, maybe you've been betrayed, something plays out and you find yourself going, I don't know what to do. I'm consumed by this. And our doubts can just ratchet up, boom. Almost hourly. And Thomas and John the Baptist, I think, help you and I go like, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not a horrible human being because I've got some questions for God. So let me tell you a couple things that need to be said. You probably already know this, so I'm just going to say this so I can talk to my kids about it. So here's one of them. Doubt is not a sin. It's not. There's nothing in Scripture that says that if you doubt something about God, if you wrestle with it and you're like, I just don't see it, that you've committed some sin against God and now God is angry with you and hates you. It's not some like, oh, the thing that separated between you and God is that you had a little bit of doubt. No, we'll talk about this. But doubt is not a sin. If right now you're like, I got some questions, good. If you don't have questions for God, I'm not sure you're thinking about God. I do. You okay with that? I got questions for God. I got lots. I am keeping a bullet point list in my notes app. I don't know if I take my phone with me to heaven, but I got a list. Doubt is not a sin. No. It's not a destination either. And I think this is where we mess up. Someone's like, oh, good, it's not a sin. I'm just not going to do anything about it. Be careful with that. What we're grateful for, and I don't have the details. History doesn't tell us the details. What I'm glad is that Thomas didn't stay at doubt and say, you know what? I just feel this way. I got some questions. I got lots of uncertainty, you know, and I'm just going to die and wait. No, what we learn, he goes to India to tell people about Jesus. Something happened. He did something with his doubt. He did not just camp out at his doubt and say, you know what? That's just who I am. You know what question you should be asking if you have doubts? You should go a little layer deeper. Am I a skeptic? That's the dangerous territory. Because some of us move from having doubts and questions to really letting those like do something in our heart to where all of a sudden we feel trapped in our doubts. I don't know if you've ever felt trapped in your doubts. I have, just so you know. I've felt trapped before where I'm like, I don't even know if I want to resolve this anymore. So let me teach you a little bit about skepticism, because guess what? There's a lot of it. Not just about God, about lots of things in life, right? There's lots of skepticism. So am I a skeptic? Let me tell you what by definition it means. It's one who maintains a doubting attitude, and that's the key. Maintains it. Not just has doubts, but maintains the doubts. And just so you know, because we're in English class right now, welcome to my class, maintain, to take care of like you would a garden. So a skeptic is known for going, I found some untruth and I'm actually going to grow it. A skeptic that loses the intention of living by truth and more lives by what they know to be untrue. And they grow it and they develop it rather than find the answers and get the answers, or rather than trust, we'll talk about that, they actually grow it and in a nasty way, and it takes them out. It's like, here's the core danger, doubt danger here, trying to make sense of everything, trying to make everything make sense. Welcome to you and me. Have you ever asked anyone the why question after they did something dumb and they looked at you and said, I don't know. Or better, they tell you why they did it. And you're like, that didn't help me in any way, right? You and I struggle. And you need to know, like, I'm not hating on you. It's me too. We are actually raised in a society that is teaching us that the only way of life, the best way of life, is to make sense of everything. And if you can't make sense of it, then it's untrue and not worthy of your time. We live in this. It's called Greco-Roman thinking. It's we were taught that everything is scientific, everything is solvable, and if it's not solvable, if you don't have a solution, if it's not a math equation where 2 + 2 = 4, then it's not true. And if you can't prove it, if you can't actually win the argument, then you're believing in something you shouldn't believe in. And you and I are raised, if you didn't know this, that if it's mystical or mysterious, then it's sci-fi. Then it's just a book. Be careful. Because if you have to make sense of everything, listen, you can't have any relationship anywhere of any depth. I would give up on dating right now. Please don't raise kids. I'm serious, right? If every relationship you have you have to make sense of why and have a whole construct of understanding and all the details and everything plugged in, and then once you get it all plugged in, then you're in, you've robbed yourself of some really awesome relationships. In fact, the disciples did not make sense of everything. The disciples. Matthew 28, I'm not making this up. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now you're going to read the bolded point, I know, but read it slowly. When they saw him, they worshiped him. They, and like the 11, got it? They worshiped him, but some doubted. They were all worshiping him. All of them were worshiping him. And at the same time, some of them, while they were worshiping him, had doubts. It tells you the disciples, like, were struggling with some things, but they didn't have to plug everything in order to move forward. Because here's what we know historically. Every one of those, the some who doubted, they were grabbed. They were, most of them killed, all but one, were killed for preaching the good news about Jesus. It means that even though they didn't understand everything and like plug everything in, that they just kept going. That there was something that they understood about Jesus, about what he taught. And here's what he taught. I'm summing it up. You have to drag doubt into the light. You cannot just take your doubt and say, it's just going to sit there and I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to wait for someone, something, somehow, for something to show up and have this epiphany, we might use the word epiphany, to just all of a sudden, you know, you have to drag that into the light. That's what we believe the disciples were doing. They had doubts, they had questions, they had, like, they didn't understand everything, but they put it into the light rather than keeping it in the dark. What the devil wants you to do is keep it in the dark. Don't deal with it, just let it grow. So how do you do that? That's annoying. I hate it when pastors are like, drag it into the light. You're like, I don't know how to do that. You do what the disciples did. You drag doubt into the light with trust. And this is where I'm about to lose some of you. Because according to what the disciples did, it's specifically Thomas. They chose to trust without all the answers. You know that's what every married couple does during the ceremony, right? You do understand that there's a person who says, I'm sickness, poor, all the bad. Well, probably won't happen to us, but yeah, cool. And then the till death do us part. They have no clue. You know that, right? They have no clue what is between that moment and death. Yet they're willing to trust. John chapter 20, in this whole learn about Thomas, as like doubting Thomas, A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. I love how it just kind of like breezes through that. The doors were locked, yet he got in. That's cool. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, as though he knows what Thomas was thinking. I love it. But watch what he says to Thomas. "Put your finger here." Either someone told on Thomas, or Jesus just knows. "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, this is frustrating to you and I because that seems like you and I jumping over the Grand Canyon. Stop doubting, believe. How in the world do you do that? Well, let me help you because it gets lost in translation. Let's learn some Greek together, okay? Greek, huh? The word believe there it uses pistos. And I said that. It means to trust. When it says believe, I understand what it's saying. It's translated in English. It doesn't mean don't believe. But for you and I to understand, you gotta understand what Jesus just said. Stop doubting and trust me. Now it doesn't seem so Grand Canyon-like. Now we're like, oh, I see what you're doing. Stop doubting. I don't want you to doubt anymore. He also doesn't condemn. He doesn't hate on him, doesn't scream at him, doesn't punch him in the face, doesn't say, "Oh, I heard you had a doubt. You're out of the club now." No, he doesn't say any of that. He actually, I love it, he recognizes the doubt and says, "It's not a destination." You catch that? Don't stay here. This is not a permanent place. Stop doubting. And here's what I want you to do. Trust me. And trust is a decision. Trust is a moment where you're like, "Yeah, I don't have all the answers, but okay." If you keep reading, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Ooh, we don't have time to go into all of the details. My Lord, you know what he just said? He says, "The guy who's in charge of the rest of my life, my Lord." His language has changed. If you want to go spend some time studying, study what Judas says to Jesus. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they say, they're all frustrated because Jesus says, "Hey, I'm about to be betrayed." And all the disciples start going, "Lord, Lord, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" But Judas says, "Rabbi, is it me?" He does not say Lord. Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my Lord." Something has happened. He's decided, not that he has every answer that he wants answered. He doesn't have it all. But he says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." But then he speaks to you and I. Let this land in your soul. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He just addressed your doubt. He just said that he's aware. I love this when Jesus is like, he sees me kind of stuff. He's like, "Oh, I know what you're going through. I know all of us. I want to talk to Jesus for a second, face to face, even if it's just 30 seconds. Can we just have a one-on-one real quick coffee? In fact, we'll skip the coffee. We'll just talk. I just want to see you," right? He knew that after this moment, when he ascends into heaven, when he goes away, the people are going to struggle because like, "I haven't seen him. I just want to see him. I don't understand everything." He said, "Blessed are those people who don't understand everything, who don't have every answer, and still choose to trust." If you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, it's not that every question of yours has been answered. It's that you're choosing to trust. We use the word faith. In fact, here's the two words, what we've been talking about. Doubt. You have to understand. That's what doubt tells you. That's the lie. You have to understand. You have to understand. You have to understand. In order to resolve your doubt, you have to understand. And so many of us are fighting doubt right now, and we're going about it the wrong way, thinking the only way to resolve my doubt is I have to understand why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there things in this world that I don't understand? And why are there churches that are jacked up? Why do pastors do stupid things? And why do Christians, like, sometimes why are they hypocritical? All the stuff that we're like, "Yeah, I want to know those answers." Doubt will tell you have to understand it before you can move forward. Faith says no. Now, you can have questions, but you have to trust. So the Bible says that without faith, you have nothing. You have to trust. So what do? How do you get to that trust? You and I can help each other. You know that's what we're supposed to be doing, is helping each other trust? Let me give you a few things, very simple. Power of testimony. The power of your story is designed for you to actually tell people. And if you'll tell people about who God is to you, about how you've learned about him, what Jesus means to you, if you actually tell the story and not buy the junk that says, oh, your faith is private, if you'll tell your story, you will actually encourage other people's faith and help them learn to trust. So I can tell you that I've seen actual miracles. Whether or not you like me or not, that's fine. Whether or not you believe in God, that's fine, whatever. I can tell you that I've witnessed miracles in my own life. I can tell you when Katie and I had no food whatsoever, nothing in the cupboards, nothing in the fridge, all of a sudden someone showed up after praying, says, hey, just want to know, I thought I was supposed to come over here, some food. Like things that I have seen that are absolutely impossible that don't make sense. Power of testimony. Luke chapter 8. The Bible, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. Like he gets this demon cast out. But Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell him what God has done for you. He doesn't say, return home and go to seminary. He doesn't return home and keep your mouth shut and be perfect. He says, go home and tell everybody. Tell them your story. He doesn't say, I don't care if you like public speaking or not. He didn't say any, just go tell your story. Who cares if you think it's bad or good? Just tell your story. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Why did he do that? Because Jesus said, go tell your story. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. You and I should be telling our story all the time. And if you're like, what? It's not like a crazy story, David. I was like 6 years old. I prayed and asked God into my life that I've been following him and learning a lot. Please tell people that. Sometimes we tell people, oh, no, 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 you have to have done something absolutely horrible. And for God to have rescued you in your horribleness so that we're really wowed by it. If we all have that story, most of us are going to feel like we can't access God. I think the beauty of your story and my story is that they complement each other of what God's been doing in our lives. You should be telling your story. Tell your story to your kids. May your kids always know, your friends always know why you have hope. The Bible talks that you should be ready to share the reason you have hope. There's another one. Power of creation and history. It's weird that people think science contradicts God, where I would say, I would actually argue the opposite. I feel like science validates. It's like amazing. I was just on a walk with my son. He's a sixth grader, like very curious. We're having great conversations, and we're looking up, and it was one of those days you could see the moon and the sun and all the cool stuff. And you're like, wow, this is really cool. And we're just talking about like, wow, this is amazing. And he starts telling me stuff about the sun that I pretended to know. And I was like, you're really smart. But how the sun is perfectly placed, and if it was just a little bit further away, a little bit closer, like we'd be all jacked up and all that kind of stuff. And then I start telling him, like, do you know what, the human body is like so perfectly designed that like we would say, how stupid it is if we thought that our cars just showed up in our driveways and it just like happened. Like the human body is so well designed that like it reveals the glory of God. Archaeology, history, stuff like that has been just validating over and over and over and over. Just so you know, they just proved that when Jesus died, and archaeology just proved it about all that played out. It's epically amazing. It just keeps proving it. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is why I have a telescope, not because I know how to use it really well. But I've told this story before where sometimes when I get really overwhelmed and like life seems like it's about to kick my tail, I sometimes have to get the telescope out and I don't know how much to use it, and I'll just point it at the moon because it's the easiest thing for me to find. And I'll look at the moon and be like, oh my goodness, this is a big place. Wow, this is put together pretty specifically. Sometimes we just need to look at creation and not worship the creation, but let it refer to us who the creator is. There's a couple books. If you want to nerd out a little bit more, Lee Strobel set out to disprove God. That was his agenda, his goal. He was like, I am going to prove to everybody in the world that no one is right if you think God's real. The case for faith, the case for the creator, he does great stuff. He even has some kids stuff. But I get asked all the time, hey, where are some resources? These are some great resources if you want to go after this. But let me tell you a third one, and I want to really finish here. The power of choosing trust. I feel like nowadays, people are starting to consider this the weaker one, and I think it's actually the stronger one. I've watched enough people navigate difficult relational dynamics. And what I've learned is when we don't understand, and it's not something that we can explain well, we feel lost. If we can't prove it, if we can't, like, they call it apologetics, if I can't argue it, we just kind of keep our mouth shut. And a lot of times, relationships will have this, where it's like, if we can't prove our point, we don't say anything and we just kind of feel lost. Where sometimes you just got to choose to trust. Some of the best marriage advice I could give you, sometimes you have to just choose to trust. Friendships, sometimes you just got to choose. Many people start off choosing, but we get hurt, don't we? And the more and more you get hurt, the more and more you get betrayed, guess what's going to be challenged? You're not going to want to trust anymore. Let me show you something. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God. And the peace of God. If you're doubting, what oftentimes goes away in the midst of doubt is peace, right? You're doubting, you're wrestling with God. This is a struggle. And you're like, yeah, in the midst of doubt, most of us are like, man, I am doubting like crazy. It's so peaceful, right? No, usually in the midst of doubt, we don't have peace. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You know what this helps you to understand? That when you decide to follow Jesus Christ, you give up your right to understand everything. You surrender it. You like lay it at his throne and say, you know what, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to have days where I'm going to want to understand. I want to understand. Why'd you let that happen? Why'd you not do anything there? Why'd you play that out that way? Your timing, we're going to want to understand. If you want the peace of God, that means your understanding is not going to get you to that faith. Which tells you, you have to get comfortable with the unexplainable. Let me give you an example. It's baseball season. I think most of the little leagues have already had their opening ceremonies in their days, and we've got kids. Just, it's a mess on the field. It's just weird. If you ever watch T-ball, you're like, why are we here? Okay. A physicist, Robert Adair, if you want to know who it is, a Yale physicist, a long time ago, went to study the 90-mile-an-hour fastball. I don't know if you know this. So he studied the 90-mile-an-hour fastball. If you don't know much about baseball, in the major leagues, the professional sports, when they're throwing, those pitchers, almost every one of those pitchers can throw that baseball 90 miles an hour to the catcher. That's fast. Some of them can go over 100. But he went to study the 90-mile-an-hour fastball because he was intrigued by it because it looked like it was really hard to hit. So he got into the weeds of studying, and he actually figured out the batter. It takes about half the path for that ball. When that ball's pitched at 90 miles an hour, about half of the distance, it takes the batter just to realize the ball has been pitched, and the batter now has it in his eyesight and all that kind of stuff. And then there's the rest of it. What's interesting is he learned about the timing, and the batter's got to swing the bat. He's got to see the ball, swing the bat, make contact, the eye, all everything's got to be all this put together. And what he proved is, here's what he proved. He says, it's clearly impossible to hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. For those of you and I, I like science, you might like science. If you like science, just so you know, science has proven, it's in the books, it's proven that you cannot hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. Go to one game, watch one game, and you will watch several 90-mile-an-hour fastballs get hit. But it's scientifically impossible. So you and I have to go like, wait a minute. I thought if I got my answer, I'd get my answer. And what we've learned is, no, you won't. And what he got into it, he talked about the undeniable versus the unexplainable. And what the study revealed, this physicist really opened up a lot of our minds and said, you know what, sometimes you will look at something and you will see it and you will not be able to deny it. You'll be like, yeah, I saw it. I saw the guy hit the ball. And then someone will say, tell me how he did it. And you'll be like, yeah, I can't. He can't hit it, but he did. That's choosing trust. Choosing trust. If you want to trust in God, you're going to have to be willing to go here and land on the undeniable. You're going to have to know the undeniable. Remember the power of story. What does scripture, creation, history reveal? And look at what is undeniable. Like the stuff that is locked in fact. You're like, that is absolutely fact. But I found this other thing over here on this blog. Okay, cool, cool. But that doesn't change. That's undeniable. And in any relationship, you have to lock on to undeniable over the unexplainable. And this is why Jesus said that everyone would not choose to follow him. Because some of us are unwilling to cross that bridge. I feel like a sermon like this deserves some time for you and I to say, you know, okay, doubt's not a sin, but it's not a destination, and I got to figure out how to trust God, which means I've got to go after what can I not deny about God. I encourage you, listen, and you need to hear this from at least this pastor. Study science. Read the books. Go after all of it. I'm not afraid of what you will find out. Because I know enough undeniable information about the Almighty God that Jesus did come, that he died, and that he resurrected. It is absolutely undeniable. And so everything Jesus ever said, I will spend the rest of my life locked on it and following it. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have every question, and you definitely don't have every answer, but you have the undeniable. Let me give you some time with the Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God, this sermon does not resolve all of our doubt. I don't think that's really doable in this moment. Lord, I just pray that you would meet each one of us. Lord, I imagine there might be some who are just going to, you know, I'm just going to trust. Would you meet them right now as they actually tell you, I trust you, God. I'm going to trust you. God, would you speak to our souls and where we're not willing to trust you? Would you reveal it and why we aren't willing? Lord, would you help us in the moments that we have doubts or unbelief, God? Help us in those moments. We ask that you would speak into it, that you would lead us. Help us to know what is undeniable. But God, for everyone willing to trust, we ask, Lord, that you would grow that trust. You are faithful and you are good. You are amazing. But God, many of us need help getting out of the abyss. It feels dark. It's hard to breathe. Lord, help those who are wrestling with doubt and it feels suffocating. Lord, help them. In the name of Jesus, help them. God, thank you for showing us how incredible you are. May more and more and more and more believe. May revival break out across this entire globe where people are consumed by the undeniable that you are God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.